Thanks for listening to today's message. We hope that it will encourage you and help you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.
We're going to respond in just a moment, and I think we'll sing even that same declaration again in a moment. I was surprised earlier by somebody showing up today, and so I'm going to surprise them. I'm going to ask somebody to pray for us today. I've got my aunt and uncle from Africa who just walked in the doors this morning. Would you come up here? Come on, come on. They have come all the way up, you guys. Come on, come on. We have a small stage, but we'll take care of that one day. I'm going to ask them to pray for us for something. They carry many things in their lives, which you and I should admire. And when I think about their legacy and their story, I don't know how old you guys were when you decided for Africa. But you were a little younger than you are now, I think. When they were had a young family, and my Uncle Elmer here can swing a hammer. And there would have been a moment in his life where he could decide, hold on to the hammer and make decent money in Canada, or bring a hammer to Africa and build the church. And for decades, they built churches and raised up people to lead those churches. They were the first to go in Rwanda after the genocide. They were in Kenya, and most recently in Burundi, starting churches. And they gave their lives to it. And here they walk into the door today. I didn't expect this. One of the things that we're praying for this year is for a work of God's vitalization in our church. Specifically, one of the things we pray for is that this year God would touch each generation, that each generation in our church would be marked with passion for God. Not hype, not just a bunch of emotion, but passion. The kind of passion that would cause you to put down a hammer, forsake a career, and go give your life to follow God. And they could share a billion stories, and anybody from the missions committee should really try to grab them before they leave today to have a quick chat with them. But I want to just ask if you would pray. I'm asking everybody here, would you just put your hand over your heart? I'm going to ask for them to pray that this year God would birth a great passion for God in our hearts.
Father God in heaven, you alone who reign and rule supreme, you who are and will always be the sovereign Lord, we pray today that you will grip our hearts like never before with the trust that you have given us to share the good news in the community, in the world around us. Thank you that you have chosen everyone here in this place as part of your plan for the future in Comox and the regions afar. Hallelujah, Lord. Thank you that you will grip us with that desire for your name and your renown as we have just sung. May it be a passion that drives us forward. Thank you for these precious people in this place today. Oh, Holy Spirit, have your way. Transform us and make us into your image so that we truly may reflect you in the world around us.
Father, we thank you this morning that you are the great God of generation to generation to generation. Lord, we have started way back, O Lord, and we thank you that you have not left your people. You have always been with your people. There's always been a people who have called on your name, who have believed you, who have trusted you. And Lord, in this generation here in Comox, O Lord, in this church, in this place, we pray for a mighty move of God in this generation, O Lord, that they might take it on, O Lord, to the next generation, should you tarry. Lord Jesus, we're privileged today to be here. We're privileged to be in the house of God. The first time that we can sing in months and months and months that we can actually sing in a church, we can participate, O Lord. And we thank you for this. We glorify you today. And Father, we lift up your name. And we lift up our hands, O Lord. We lift up our faces to heaven. And we say, come, Holy Spirit. Come down and fill us with your power. Come down and strengthen your church. Build your church. You said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We believe that. We trust that. And Lord, we walk in that promise. We walk in that assurance. We leave this place this morning with the assurance that you are walking with your people, that you are going before us, and this generation shall see a mighty move of God like we have not seen in many, many generations. We're believing this and trusting this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Everybody said amen, 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 amen. I want everybody to just summon some of that passion right now. Borrow some of them, theirs if you have to. We're just gonna sing some of the same lines one more time, declaring our view of Jesus over everything. Let's sing together.
Better than you, there's nothing. Better than you, oh, there's nothing. Nothing is better than you.
Yeah, Jesus. Cool. I have to just say to our guests watching online right now, we're a church of three services, 8:30 in person, 10:30 in person, and our great people online. Let's just give it up for our people online. And some of you are online because you have to be, and we understand that. And so God's grace and presence be with you. Some of you are online right now because you're like, I don't know if I'm going to go today. I'm telling you, you missed out. You're missing out. It's better to be in the room today, isn't it? It's going to be a great summer of us being back together. So if you have to be online, I get it. But if you can be with us, don't miss out this summer. It's just so good to be together. And everybody in the room said,
yeah.
Now, this week is our church camp. It's going to be fun. How many of you have been to a CPC, Selah kind of camp experience before? Many of us have. It's going to be great like it has been before, but it's going to also be this, different. Can you everybody say, this is going to be different? This is going to be different. We're going to exit our way out of a pandemic, so some things will feel a little different, although we don't have to cap the numbers now, which is great, so anybody and everybody can come. But we've added some things to it, including bringing in some guest speakers. Laura and I have spent time with the speakers in the last couple of weeks. We look forward to the impartation that they'll bring us. And we also are going to turn up the volume on some of the games and competitive things and prizes. You don't want to miss out on that, so it's going to be a lot of fun. You can sign up online still, and we're looking forward to that beginning this Thursday. I do this because I'm a pastor and I care for people, and I also grew up in a church environment where the subject of alcohol was not talked about often. And in the absence, or so, sort of the deafening silence of that, people were left to try to figure out their own practices on that without any kind of pastoral care or counsel or direction from Scripture, really. And I just found that that was hard for some people. Things were kept quiet or in shame or whatever. And so my practice has been as a pastor usually twice a year, leading into Christmas time and leading into summer, two times where people usually, if they're going to crack one, it's usually around that time. Just to give some thoughts so that you at least you heard it from me. And those of you who are young, you're growing up in a church where you can hear some of these thoughts from your pastor. It's true that the Bible isn't abundantly clear on it, which means that we have the freedom to, you know, make some of our own decisions on it. But there is counsel and there is wisdom for us to pay attention to. So when I do these things, there's six things that I like to draw everybody's attention to, six thoughts on alcohol. The first one is this. And by the way, let me preface it by saying, if your posture is abstinence, God bless you. This isn't trying to convince you otherwise. And if your position is a different one, we're not trying to pull anybody from one team to the other or anything like that. It's just mutual respect, but also considering some wisdom and counsel. So number one, if you do drink, enjoy responsibly and reasonably. Number two, realize that without boundaries, discretion, or premeditated decisions, it can easily become a slippery slope. So that's just saying that if you are going to have a drink, it's best to make decisions ahead of time how much you will consume, because if you don't, sometimes the alcohol starts making those decisions for you. Number three, God clearly defines drunkenness as sin, and he does this for our own good. It's not that he's up in heaven peering down and he saw, oh my goodness, they made beer and wine, and oh, they look like they're having fun and I can't join them. I got to smush that out. No, that's wrong. You can't do that. That's not his heart. He cares. And because he cares, and he knows that drunkenness can lead your spirit and your soul into places of pain and destruction personally and create personal problems with others, he adds clarity about that. Now, with that in mind, some people, the way they deal with boundaries is they're like, oh, if I can't do that, I'm going to just try to get as close to that, but without that. And that's just a wrong way of approaching things. You know, parents, when your kids do that, and you're like, hey, you can't do that. So they try to do everything in the world but that and just get as close as possible. They're kind of missing the point, right? And so I think we just have, it's always good to check our hearts on things like that. Fourth, and maybe this is the most important one. If you do drink, do not mix it with anger or pain or rely on it for celebration. If you're doing this, you need help. And this is a church of people who have brokenness of all kinds, all kinds. And so there's no shame if anybody needs help, none whatsoever. We all need help in our lives for various reasons. And if this is an area you need help with, reach out to somebody for help. I spoke with somebody in our church just in recent weeks where I had to follow up with them and say, listen, are you connecting with AA? That's going to help you. And so we do this because we care. Number five, abide by local laws concerning driving. Sixth, and maybe this one's the most important one. In Ephesians, Paul was writing to the church there, and he said, listen, don't get drunk on wine. Drink good craft beer instead. Okay, well, he didn't say that exactly. Okay, he said, don't get drunk on wine, but he said this, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, on the 25th of June, it was Laura and it was our anniversary, and we went out for a meal. We were out of town, and I had simply one of the best bites of food I've ever had as part of that meal. I actually got emotional. I said to Laura, I'm moved right now, and I was wiping tears. And Siri, I'm not trying to be funny. I actually cried in the first service talking about this, and I was like, I can't believe I'm so sappy about this. But it was stunning. Some phenomenal chef shared some food for us to partake in. And it wasn't just that it tasted good. It was everything about that bite that God gave me the capacity to taste. And he's the creator and designer of all these things and everything. And my wife and our marriage and all these things sort of came into one moment of a bite and emotion. And let me say this, you've all had great bites too. Maybe you didn't cry, but you've had great bites of food, or you've had a sip of something and you're like, as wonderful as it is to consume things, you will never encounter anything greater than the Spirit of God. Amen. Don't be drunk on wine. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And everybody said, amen, amen, amen. Thanks for going there with me. Let's roll a little clip here and turn our hearts in preparation for the Word of God today. Well, I hope that you've been preparing your mind and heart at least a little bit for our journey this summer into the book of Mark. I want to invite you to consider reading through the book of Mark this summer devotionally. You may wish to read it rapidly and maybe consume the whole book a few times in a few sittings, or you may choose to read it very slowly over the next month, 2 months together as we spend time in this great, great book. But even if you're on a different path devotionally, I'm not asking you to move from it, but I'm just saying consider reading Mark alongside us as we journey into it today. Today we're going Mark chapter 1, 1 through 15. We're actually going to read through the whole text, but a little later. And by the time we get to it, I feel like we'll be able to kind of just read it and get it. Would you like that, to kind of just read it and be like, oh, okay, this makes so much more sense right now. 1 through 15 is so important because it really sets up the direction of the whole book. And I need to say a few things before we even get into the text itself. And I want to begin by talking about the first words of the actual book. If you have it, and you know, I really hope that you do have a Bible open in front of you, open your app or open physical. I would love to be a church. I'm old-fashioned this way, but I love that sound. And so if you really want to make me happy one day, I just want to hear a lot of that. Mark chapter 1 starts this way. The beginning of the what? Good news, the gospel, the beginning of the good news. That's a Greek word, euangelion, which meant good news. It was a word that was connected to several years before Christ, an announcement of the Caesar's birthday. An edict was sent out to the people of Rome saying, hey, good news, it's Caesar's birthday. And so the Christians borrowed that word and plugged it in when they would talk about the good news or the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're like, well, Rome thinks they understand what good news is. Yeah, right. Let's show them real good news. It's connected and anchored in one thing alone, and that's the living Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning, there was the good news, or this is the beginning of the good news. I don't know if you have any people in your life that love spreading good news. Now, we all have some people in our lives that they're maybe better at the opposite, spreading bad news. And the Bible can be clear about that, right? Like gossip and slander, don't do that. But spreading good news, excellent. It's a great thing. In our household, Lucy, who's 8, she is the best at this. I mean, she'll share any news. If like Lyndon's pounding Jackson in the hallway, we'll get live color play-by-play. From Lucy down the hall describing what's going on. Now, that's not good news unless you're Lyndon. He's, you know, happy about that. But if there's good news, you know what it's like to be the first person to hear about somebody who's pregnant or they've had their baby and you've got the freedom to share the news. It's fun, right? Sharing good news is great. And the word appears in the first verse in this prologue passage and in the last two verses. It's bookended in good news. Mark is about good news. How many of you want some of Mark's good news right away? Guess what the first piece of good news for you is from Mark? Jesus is for normal people. Egos, superstars need not apply. Mark is for normal people. Mark is written by a fellow named John Mark. In scripture, he's most often referred to as John Mark. And we learn some things just through careful study, looking around in Mark and Acts and other places a little bit about John Mark. And, you know, he had some reasons to smile. He was born and raised in quite a wealthy family. His mom had a sizable home in Jerusalem that was one of the church locations for the Jerusalem church. So there was some wealth, and he was set up pretty well from the start. So he might have been smiling about that, but there were some other things about Mark that we don't always pay attention to. Actually, one of the early church historians said that Mark was known as being one with stumpy fingers. Isn't that interesting? He had proportionately, his fingers were a little bit short. I wonder if you're a normal person that sometimes there's something about you that you're like, is this a bit different than other people? Am I, you know, my ears are growing. Are they growing faster than they should be? Am I different? God uses normal people. Stumpy fingers, bigger ears, whatever we've got, God uses us. Better news than that, though. Mark was a deserter. We have good reason to believe that John Mark may have been the young fellow in Mark chapter 14. There's a detail about a young man who runs away in Gethsemane when Jesus is being arrested. A young man runs away naked. It's this random detail that puzzles scholars. They're like, well, why would anybody need to include that detail unless it was Mark kind of smiling, saying, oh my goodness, that was me. I'm going to write that in. What was he doing in that moment? Jesus was in his time of need and desperation. And John Mark, if that was him there, he was also fleeing. He was deserting the scene. Doesn't sound like a superstar follower, does it? Sounds like a normal. Have you ever failed? Have you ever deserted? Is there any regrets in your rearview mirror? Good. You can be used by God. John Mark was. Now, he wasn't, you know, we can't confirm that that was him, certainly. But later on in Acts, we know for sure he was a deserter because he was on a missions trip with important church leaders, and he ditched them. Who knows why? Maybe he thought, hey, I've got a cushy home in Jerusalem. Mom's bed is way more comfortable than this side of the road that I'm sleeping on this missions trip. I'm out of here. I don't know if that was his reason. We don't know why, but he left, and it created great friction between church leaders, so much so that later on, church leaders parted ways over the John Mark issue. He was polarizing. He wasn't necessarily popular because he had been a ditcher. But God uses normal people. His story didn't end with ditching. Paul, in one of his letters, writes asking for John Mark to be sent to him because there's help that he could have from him. Something had occurred in Paul's heart where it reopened and there was some sort of redemption and restoration in his relationship with John Mark. And John Mark was given opportunity to be of use for God's kingdom purposes, even after having been a ditcher. Early church historians, some of them believe that John Mark was the first to bring the gospel to Egypt. Amazing, if that's true. A ditcher. Somebody with problems, somebody that's normal, somebody with stumpy fingers, somebody that's just a human just like you and I. That's who God's in the business of connecting with and utilizing. Thank God, that's good news. We all have regrets in our rearview mirror. God uses us. John Mark was used to pen the first gospel account. What an honor for him to be given that opportunity by the Holy Spirit to capture the story of Jesus and send it. There's more good news. There's more reasons why we know Jesus uses normal people and Jesus is for normal people. Peter, the Apostle Peter, most of us are familiar with him. Peter and John Mark worked closely together. John Mark was actually Peter's interpreter. So when Peter would travel, and Peter traveled often and would preach often as a church leader, if interpretation was ever needed while he was preaching or otherwise, John Mark was the interpreter. So that meant John Mark had the opportunity of preaching Peter's messages at times, just translating them. Isn't that cool? So he understood, he heard the same messages over and over again, and it's suspected that he took all of Peter's messages and rearranged them in a very intentional way and put them into a short form, it's the short gospel, Mark, so that it would be for us to benefit from. So you can be reminded of Peter as you read through the book of Mark. It's the preaching and stories of Peter's heart. But don't you think if you were Peter and you had a little bit of a suspicion that John Mark might write a gospel one day, don't you think you'd be like, hey, you know, you've got a short scroll to work with. You've got to think about space there. You know that whole denial of Jesus thing? Like, that's pretty lengthy. Let's not... Maybe we don't need to include that. If I'm Peter, I'm thinking about that, right? And if I'm Peter, I'm thinking, hey, Mark, remember how there was only two people in all history who ever walked on water? You remember that, Mark? Oh, yeah, I remember. Mark, who was it? Well, that was Jesus. Yeah, and it was you, Peter. You did that. You know, that's a really profound story. I think that could be a chapter or two in this if you're writing. The book of Mark does not contain Peter walking on water. The book of Mark contains Peter denying Christ. This is Peter's sermon. What a great example for the early church that Peter's not some puffed up superstar that nobody can attain that kind of level. No, oh, look how approachable Peter is. He's in need of grace too. Jesus is for normal people. You and me, that's good news. So why did they write the Gospel of Mark? Probably for two reasons. There was a collection of churches forming in the city of Rome, the epicenter of the whole empire. Groups of churches forming. They had heard about Jesus. They weren't in the fields and mountains of Galilee hearing Jesus speak. They were now getting second and third hand gospel accounts and preaching. And so these people, these first followers, some of them Jewish, some of them pagan, were discovering a new way about life, a better empire, a better king, a better Lord. And they were defining it was Jesus. And so they were thrilled to be in his community of faith. And they had been baptized in the Spirit. And they were like, well, wow, what a life for us to live. How did this all begin? They'd only heard it. Pieces here and there. And so Mark writes the story of Jesus and literally starts with the beginning of the good news about Jesus. He's informing this church in Rome of the story of Jesus, a document they can hold on to and rehearse and remember. And Mark writes with such intention and rhythm. We don't always catch it when we read through, but he's writing in ways so that people can remember and notice particular things and hold on to it for a lifetime. He's also writing to the church in Rome because the temperature is being turned up on persecution there. And some of the believers that came into faith with such excitement are now facing the prospect of loss of business and livelihood, maybe loss of family, maybe the loss of their own lives. And they're wondering, is it worth it? How do I follow this God when I can't see him? There's no idol that I can worship. It's putting my life and my family in great danger. Should I keep doing this? And so Mark pens this book with great intention, including little interludes and moments that if you're just reading through the book, you might not notice they're there, but we're going to start seeing them as we go through this book, things that Mark leaves in there on purpose so that Christians who feel the pressure of culture and society have a sense of, I could keep following. I could keep following even when it's hard. Look, normal people can make it through difficulty too. So we're going to have a great time as we go through Mark together. I feel that as we approach this book, we need to pay attention to two questions. Two questions are going to help us sort of understand how we make our way through Mark. The first question is this, and I think it's the human question. What's God like? I think most of your neighbors, coworkers, friends who don't have a sense of faith, there is a question in their soul that sounds something like this. If there is a God, what is God like? It's the human question. So let's just take a moment right now to think through some of the ingredients and factors that come into some people's answers for this. I want to show you this. This is Baal. Baal was one of the first gods out there in the ancient world. The story goes that maybe some bush people were walking around and heard some rumbling up in the sky. Weather was changing. They didn't think it was weather. They thought it was a god up there, and he was angry, and they had to appease him or do something, and they realized if they could get the gods on their side, weather could work for them, and if the gods were upset, weather would work against them. And so Baal came along as a bit of an invention of that noise up there, that force out there must be Baal. And Baal started with that idea, but then he became this sort of, well, it was very disturbing. Children were being sacrificed to him, and other kinds of gross things were going on in the name of worshiping Baal. But it was this human idea of, well, that must be one of the many gods out there. And since then, there's been all kinds of faith systems that, like ancient ones, have had one god and then many other gods as well. Fast forward several hundred years, and we come across these, the Greek gods. You've read mythology and those kind of things. At the end of the day, what are the Greek gods? They're absolute exaggerations of humans. They're us to the nth degree, right? They're just normal people like us, except they're not normal at all. They've got way more muscle than us, way more beauty than us, way more money, way more everything, right? They're the absolute exaggeration, and man, they've got attitude problems. They're jealous, they're petty, they fight with each other, and us poor humans on the earth have to sort of keep them happy and keep them from fighting. And so think about this. For centuries and centuries, humanity is caught up in this worldview where these superhumans are up in the sky somehow, and we're just trying to sort things out on earth here to keep them at peace with each other. That was the worldview. Fast forward a few hundred years, and some more, and this is Greek influenced, people are thinking about God. Aristotle and Plato, they were not worshipped as gods, but they were philosophers who spent a lot of time thinking about God. Thinking about life, what must life actually be? Aristotle finally concluded that there must be some sort of unmoved mover that's behind everything. He wasn't willing to give credit to whom that might be, but that was the closest he got to believing in some sort of God out there. But he perpetuated this idea of the unmoved mover. Plato came along, and he saw that life had what appeared to him to have a spiritual side and then a non-spiritual side. Before Plato, all that stuff was together, spiritual, non-spiritual. Plato came in saying, wait, it seems that things that are spiritual have the potential to be good, but everything that's physical can be corrupted. So that must mean physical is evil, unseen is good. And he drove a wedge between the two. In the Jewish world, in Jesus' world, there was no wedge between spiritual and non-spiritual. It was all part of life in God's world. But Plato comes along trying to separate them, and you and I have to be careful because Platonic thinking has made its way into the church through the centuries, where people begin to think, hey, if my body's going to burn one day, I can just abuse it. If this world's going to burn one day, I can just abuse it. Wrong. You're following Plato, not Jesus. That's not in Scripture. That's in Plato. So Aristotle and Plato begin giving influence to the way people think about God. And then along comes the God of our age. That's a mirror. Who's the God of our age? The autonomous self. I get to choose my own way. God bless our neighbors to the south. I woke up today and it's July 4th. What is their day called? Independence Day. Now I get it, I understand, but think about what they're promoting. And we do this in our own ways in Canada too, celebrating independence rather than dependence. The autonomous self is the god of our age. People don't bow in Canada to idols much anymore. They bow to themselves. And man, it infiltrates the church. It gets into our faith systems. If we're not careful, we have to pay attention to the ways that we just want to run things our way, see things our way. It's my truth. I get to share my truth because it's my truth. It's the god of this age. Now, when you observe that, these gods and these influences, of course, there's many others, but here's what makes them all the way they are. They are created. They're of our own construction. These are not, none of them, no combination of them is a reflection of the God of the Bible. What does this have to do with Mark? Mark is answering the question for us. What is God like? And friends, these things that you see in front of you, God is not like this. This is not the God of the Bible. God has not been constructed by human notion or philosophical idea. God has revealed himself. So that leads us to the second question. The Christian question is this: what's our story? What's our story? Now, if somebody asks you, hey, so you're a Christian, what's your Christian story? Most of us go back to Jesus, and that's okay because he's the center of our story. But have you ever noticed how long the Old Testament is? I mean, you've got Bibles, right? Like, it's long. Is it there for us to flip past on our way to the New Testament? No. It's our story. The story of God revealing himself to humanity, forming Israel and leading them along eventually towards Christ is your story and it's mine. And so we've got to be familiar with it. So let me share a few things about our story. Number one, actually I shouldn't have said number one. You note takers are like, oh, number one. And then I won't give you a number after this. It's not numbered. First thing I just want to say is this. One of the most important things in our story is the Exodus. The Exodus. God's people, children of Israel, were trapped in Egypt. They were being taken advantage of there. They were oppressed and being abused there, and they didn't belong there. God saw it, they knew it, they wanted out, but they needed rescue. They were trapped. Pharaoh was evil and awful and atrocious to them. So God sets up a plan of deliverance. And how does he start it? Self-revelation. A burning bush, not a burning cedar, like in biblical language, cedar would have been much more impressive. It would have been God showing off. It's just a bush. Even our God can show up in very humble ways. Consuming this bush captures the attention of what? A king passing by? No, just a shepherd, another normal person. In fact, this guy was a ditcher too, Moses. Moses pays attention, hears the voice of God, and what does God do? He introduces himself, he shares his name, Yahweh. Yahweh. A name, holy, knowable, relatable. God is introducing himself. Humans aren't inventing, humans aren't philosophizing, humans aren't imagining and describing, humans aren't looking in mirrors. Here's a human encountering God, and he's saying, here's who I am. I will be who I will be. I am who I am, Yahweh. So Moses follows the leading of Yahweh back to Pharaoh to overthrow Pharaoh and overthrow the Egyptians by seeing God work his mighty hand. You remember that picture of Baal? The strong hand of the God was always very important. You look at the language of the Old Testament, how often is God's mighty hand talked about? Often, because it's God's way of saying, oh yeah, you think your little rock God with a little arm is cool? Watch what I can do. And he does it. He sets people free from Egypt. They're set free, delivered. They go through the waters of the Red Sea, and into their journey, they enter into deeper relationship with God. What are those relationships called? Who can say? Covenants. They're binding relationships with God, and it's God's way of saying, I am committed to you, I'm committed to your best, and I ask for you to be committed to me. However, if you choose to walk away, you don't want me, I'm not gonna hold you to this, but if you walk away, here's the kind of things that happen to people who walk away from me. They fall vulnerable to exile and to oppression and all the stuff you experienced in Egypt, that kind of stuff happens again. You walk away, you don't want me, that's fine, but I need to warn you, this is what will happen to you. And so over time, what does Israel do? It's inevitable. It's our human problem, isn't it? We begin to think about independence, not dependence. And so they start going their own ways, and what happens? Exile happens. Assyria, Babylon, these enemy forces start ravaging Israel and Jerusalem and the place that belongs to God, and the people of God are transported all around the world as slaves, and they're living elsewhere and intermarrying and following other gods, and it's just turning into a big mess. And so God washes his hands and says, that's it, I'm gonna go destroy this world. Hey, Plato, good idea. Let's destroy this world and I'll go start somewhere else. No, he doesn't do that. He remains faithful to his nature, faithful to his people. Isaiah, one of the most prominent Jewish voices, a prophet. It's one of the most important books in your Old Testament. Begins saying warnings to the people of Israel. Exile's coming, if we don't make changes. Inevitably, they don't, exile comes. And then chapter 40 through 66, I want you to remember that. Chapter 40 through 66 become enormously valuable for the people of Israel, because that's where Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Spirit, prophesies that you will return. You may be in exile, but God is going to set you free again. He's going to set you free again. And there will be his glory in the temple again. And so Israel loves this. They needed to hear this. They would rehearse it often. In fact, by the time of Jesus, where there was Jewish synagogues, which was basically like a Jewish community center where teaching would occur and that kind of thing, they would read through Isaiah 40 through 66 on a cycle. They'd go through it year after year after year, that particular text, because it just spoke hope to them. Why did it matter in Jesus' day? Why did people care about that portion of the text? Why did they care about returning from exile? Because the return from exile never really fully happened. Nehemiah and Ezra, they talk about this time where the people of God do get freed, and some of them come back to Jerusalem, and they try to restore the city, they try to rebuild the temple, and then what happens? And this is important, the book of Malachi, very important. Isn't it interesting? It's just this little obscure book at the end of the Old Testament. Sometimes we flip by it because it's not Matthew, right? Not Matthew. There's Matthew, good. Malachi has tremendous importance. Why? Because Malachi is realizing something, and he's prophetically speaking it to the people of God. He's saying, listen, wake up. We think we've returned from exile. We haven't. We might be populating Jerusalem again, but the temple doesn't have the glory of God in it. And we're cheating God, we're cheating each other. We're called the people of God, but we look nothing like it. We're taking foreign gods into our lifestyle. We're taking foreign ways of approaching life into how we think. This isn't right. There was injustice and inconsistencies everywhere. And so Malachi's giving warnings. He's saying, wait, hang on. We didn't actually return from exile. We need God. So listen to this from Malachi 3:1. Fabulous verse. This is God promising something powerful. He says, see, I will send my messenger. Can you all say messenger? He says, I'm going to send my messenger. And we know from the end of Malachi that the messenger is who? Elijah. Somebody coming who reminds the people of Elijah. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way for, can you say this? Me. Oh, I think I heard one person say that. Can you say me?
Me.
Okay, I want you to all say, that was good. I want all of you to say it like you're just a whiny, ornery, greedy 3-year-old kid. Say me. Okay, God's not a whiny, ornery kid, but I wanted you to get the point there. He's saying this, I'm going to send my messenger who will prepare the way before whom? Me. This is Yahweh saying, don't just watch for a Messiah figure, watch for a divine figure. Then suddenly the Lord, who you are seeking, will do what? Come to his temple. What has all kinds of things in the Old Testament stories and narratives that I've been talking about really circulated around? This idea of the glory of God being where it belongs. the presence of God. Friends, it's all about the presence of God. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Now, let me just show you some things visually right now. This is going to help us make great sense of Mark, I promise, but you've got to follow with me on this. There's an interesting pattern that begins to unfold. So, Israel's first Exodus looks like this. You've got Egypt and mighty acts of deliverance by God to get the people of God out of Egypt. You like those pyramids? I drew them. Then what happens after that? Yahweh leads his people along a path that they do not know. So how does he do that? Pillar of fire, cloud. They don't know where they're going, but he leads them. That's important. We're going to come back to why that's important in a little bit. And then where does it end up? Yahweh's glorious presence in the promised land. First in a tabernacle, then we see it in Solomon's temple, and it's fancy, and there's smoke and a big scene because the presence of God shows up. That's the first Exodus. That's the pattern. Second Exodus. It's the prophesied exile. This is what Isaiah is talking about in chapter 40 through 66. He says that the people of God will be delivered again by mighty acts of Yahweh. The outstretched arm of God is going to deliver his people from Babylon and Assyria and all those places, and they will come back from the nations. How do they get back? Well, again, and this is Isaiah's kind of language, Yahweh leading his people where? Along a path that they do not know. In fact, it says quite clearly in Isaiah that God leads the blind along paths that they don't know. Interesting. Sounds like the first Exodus, doesn't it? Pay attention. And where does that lead us to? Doesn't Jerusalem look pretty there? I drew that as well. That's Jerusalem, city gates. You see it there, and there's a glowing thing in Jerusalem. What's that? That's the temple. The promise was that the glory of God, the very presence of God, would come again and inhabit his temple. Yahweh's glorious presence in Jerusalem. So, pattern in first Exodus, pattern in second Exodus. Any guesses on the potential pattern in the way that Mark is written? I'm glad you asked and looked so stunned and didn't have an answer for me. Watch this. Let's just skip right ahead to the next slide. First eight chapters, the mighty deeds of Yahweh. What is Jesus mostly doing in the first eight chapters? Deliverance ministry, healing people. This is not just a Messiah. This is not just an upstart prophet circulating around. This is Yahweh himself showing his hand at work, setting people free. Second part, chapters 8, halfway through 10. What do we have going on in the middle part of Mark? Jesus leading his people along a way that they do not know. You know what's fascinating about the middle part? This is on purpose by Mark, by the way. He knows Israel's story, and he knows that Israel's story is the Christian story. So he writes his book in a familiar way for people to follow along with, and this is your story and this is mine. He starts with Yahweh's mighty deeds, and then he moves into how only Yahweh can lead blind people through difficult places. So this middle section, how does it start and how does it end? With a story about a blind person being healed. Begins that way, ends that way. And what's going on between? The disciples are very confused, and in fact, Jesus is even saying, can you even see? In the middle, right there. Why? Because Mark is helping us to understand this is not just Messiah. This is not just an upstart prophet. This is Yahweh doing what Yahweh does. He sets people free, and then he finds people who can't see, and he leads them. He opens their eyes. He guides them through wilderness areas. Friends, if you're in a difficult place, God knows how to guide you. He can open your eyes. And he did it there. We all know from Malachi, it's all about the presence of God getting to the city of God, to the temple of God. That's where this is all leading. That's what God said in Malachi. I'm coming to my temple. Who's going there? I'm going to send a messenger ahead of me, and then I'm going to my temple. So the third part of Mark, how does it start? Chapter 11, where does Jesus go? The temple. What does he do? They've rejected him. He cleanses it. This was our moment, humanity. Welcome God into the temple, and he was turned away from the place he belonged. Some of you, you've read in Mark about when Jesus curses a fig tree, and you're like, Jesus, come on. We live on Vancouver Island. We love trees. What are you doing? That's mean. Or you think, man, he was really obsessed about eating or something. Like, didn't he understand the times and seasons for how this works? You read that text, you're like, what's wrong, Jesus? You woke up on the wrong side of the hammock. No, that's not what's going on at all. To Israel, the fig tree represented Israel. Jesus had come to his temple and his temple had rejected him. His homeland, his people that he was sent for, they were saying, no. So he said, okay, have it your way. And as an illustration, the tree was cursed, because that's what happens to humans when we decide to do it our own way. We willfully walk towards a curse. So Yahweh returns to his temple, but he's rejected. But there's still glory in Jerusalem. Instead of it being in a temple, where is the glory? It's seen on a cross. It's seen in an empty tomb. The glory of God exists. So what does Jesus do in Jerusalem? He starts doing new things. There's a new Passover, a new covenant, and a new temple. And you know, he comes to tear the temple curtain. What happens when Jesus is on the cross? The temple curtain is torn. It's the end of the temple age. It's the beginning of a new age where God is no longer contained in this most holy place. But God stands up from the most holy place, from the mercy seat, rips open a curtain and walks through and says, that's it. My glory is going to fill this whole place, the whole earth. Every person can know my presence. Last thing that I find interesting, each of the parts of Mark, toward the end of each of the parts, something happens with the disciples or close followers. Guess what? They struggle. They don't get it. They doubt. They're afraid. In fact, the whole book, the book of Mark ends, if you look at chapter 8, the traditional ending of, or sorry, chapter 16, verse 8, the traditional ending of the book. How does the book actually end? With the women who beheld the reality of the resurrection, running away afraid and not sure what to do. That's the end of the book. The rest is sort of this addition that was added a little later on. That was Mark's, he wanted to leave it at a tense sort of cliffhanger kind of moment. How did part two end? With the disciples confused, not getting it, not understanding Jesus. How did part one end? Confusion, struggle, doubt. What's the point? What's Mark leaving for his audience then and now? Listen, this isn't for superstars and egos and people who had just, oh, faith is easy, faith is easy. This is for people who have hard times in faith too. And he leaves those tense moments in there so that you and I can observe those moments in the life of real followers of Jesus and realize they had to keep trusting. You might be reading thinking, oh, come on, you can do it. Keep going. Just believe, just believe. But when we think that, when we say that, we're actually allowing the Spirit to speak that to our souls, because you face discouragement, you face difficulty, you faced pressure and persecution. We feel it around us in various ways in our culture. And the message from Mark, the message by the Spirit to us is, you can choose to keep trusting. You can choose to keep following. He'll faithfully lead you if you'll choose. So, that all in mind, I'm going to quickly read through our actual text today. My hope was that these things that I shared with you now would help us to like read through the text and be like, wait, oh, I kind of get why that's there now. Oh, that makes sense. So let's try it. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I hope you're looking in Mark chapter 1 with me. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. What does that sound like? Remind you of anything? That's actually Malachi. Mark sets it up and says Isaiah is going to say something, but then he first quotes Malachi, then he quotes Isaiah. Why? He wants his audience to remember the whole message of Malachi, and then remember Isaiah 40 through 66. He wants that to be in everybody's mind as we go through the whole book. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came. This is John the Baptist, baptizing in a desert region. Isn't that interesting? Have we seen anywhere in our story, in our Christian story, where people went through waters in a desert region? Yes, in the Exodus. What was baptism about when John was doing it? It was about drawing attention back to God's work of Exodus. A new Exodus is now occurring, and Jesus is at the center of it. So John, it says, is preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean country signed it, and all the people in Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair and a leather belt. Why is that detail in there? Not because he was weird or strange. This is big clues for everybody. Wait, this sounds like whom? Elijah. It's pointing out God is on his way. God doesn't just send some sort of distant prophet or messenger. God is coming himself. He has a new exodus that's occurring. Verse 7, and this was his message. After me will come one who's more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I will baptize you with water. John's saying this. I'll bring you through this water, but watch out for this guy. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. God is not a God who dribbles and drips his spirit around. When he has the opportunity to bring his people into the experience of his presence, it's a full baptism into the Spirit of God. That's what Jesus was coming to do, to bring humanity into a union with God so that we could swim in his presence and his presence could live in us. Verse 9, at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw the heaven being torn open and the Spirit descended on him like a dove. He's the one who's got the authority to release the Spirit of God on earth. You are my son, whom I love. With you, I'm well pleased. At once, the Spirit sent him out into the desert. Some of you are like, I'm not sure if I want to be a part of a Pentecostal church because look what the Spirit does there. I don't know if I want to be a Spirit person because the Spirit sent Jesus into the desert and he was tempted for 40 days. He was tested by Satan. I mean, oh, I don't want it. The Spirit, please don't do that to me. What's going on here? Says after that, he was with the wild animals and angels attended to him. Very small account of Jesus' temptation. The other gospel writers expand on it more. Moses went and confronted whom in Egypt? Pharaoh. And God had to take down Pharaoh before he could take out his people. Before people could get out of Babylon and Assyria, who had to be confronted? Who had to be taken down? The enemies, kings, and leaders. So the Spirit sends Jesus on a mission to do what? Overcome the power of darkness. We have grown up in a tradition where we believe that Jesus defeated Satan only at the cross. That's where he asserts and affirms what he already accomplished. Satan never confronts Jesus directly anymore after this. Jesus thoroughly thumps him, defeats him, punts him, binds the strong man in the desert. And from that moment on, what does Jesus do? Deliverance, 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 deliverance. Pharaoh's taken care of. Now I can break free. Now I can make a difference here. Now we can see the mute have speech. We can see the blind have sight. The deaf can hear. The dead can be raised. Why? Because the bind man's been defeated. The bind man, strong man, you got it. So he does that. He overcomes the enemy there. And then at the cross, he asserts that victory. At the resurrection, it's thorough victory. Passage for today wraps up like this. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming, euangelion, the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near now. Repent, believe, euangelion, the good news. That's the word of the Lord. There's good news for you and I today. Three things quickly. Number one, you've heard me say it before. Jesus is for normal people. Have you failed? You have regrets in your rearview mirror? Welcome to humanity. Welcome to church. Jesus is for you. Second piece of good news for us. It's actually in the opening line, Mark 1:1. The beginning of the good news about Jesus. That's good news for you and I. What's Mark about? Jesus. Who's the main character of Mark? Not me. Not you. Here's the thing. The temptation in our world is to read scripture through a lens of me. I want to invite you through this series to lift your eyes from a mirror. Don't read Mark to see what it says about you. Read Mark to see what it reveals about Jesus. Here's the good news. It still says stuff about you. It still refers to things about you. But you're not the main character of Mark. Jesus is. It's too great of a burden for you and I to carry on as an autonomous God in our own world, staring and worshiping in adoration in mirrors. Too heavy a burden to bear. We totally destroy ourselves. So God in his mercy says, hey, here's a book. It's about me. That's good news. Why is this series called Repairing Jesus? There's nothing broken about Jesus. It's how we've been seeing him that's broken. We've got to repair our view of him. That's why we're spending time in Mark. Let's get a view of Jesus that doesn't have us in between how we see him. Last piece of good news. Though Mark isn't about you, and though the euangelion, the good news, isn't about you, it is for you. And Jesus hasn't changed. He still delivers. Friends, if you've got something in your life, a hang-up, a hurt, a problem of some kind, again, welcome to the club. We're normal people. These things happen. But we don't have to stay there. Jesus has bound the strong man. He has authority to break those powers and bring you into a deliverance that you need. Freedom, wholeness. He's done it. We can pray for it today. Secondly, the same Jesus who worked miracles, he's doing it today. Third, the same Jesus who came to fill his temple in Jerusalem and did it in the most surprising way on a cross, an empty tomb, and then an upper room. It's all about his presence. He fills our lives. Let's stand together. James, you can come on up. Thanks so much. I just want to pray for you. Once I've prayed for you, we'll have a dismissal. James might lead in a song or two, so anybody who wants to linger, you're welcome to. If you need prayer, this is so great. I can now, you know, I'm allowed to say that I can just pray with you and lay hands on you if you want that. And other leaders and people in our church can do that. We'd be so glad to. If you need something in your life broken off, something that's holding you back, something that's hurting, something that's damaging, Jesus has the authority to set you free. God, Yahweh, has a track record of setting people free. Even when we've made our own messes, he's so merciful and gracious, he sets us free. You might need the work of a God, the mighty hand of God, not a little pathetic trinket piece of stone with his hand up like this, but the mighty hand of the living God. We'd be glad to pray for you. You might just be so aware of your desire to be dependent on God and be filled with the Spirit of God. I promise you, if you've come into relationship with God through Jesus Christ, his Spirit has moved in you, but his Spirit loves to keep moving in you and through you. Maybe you want a refreshing touch of the Spirit. Just where you are right now, if any of those three things that I've described describe something that you're hoping for from God, or you're open to in some way from God today, would you just hold out your hands in a receptive posture? Father, I'm thankful that you're here with us. We're called to be a people of your Spirit, and we're thankful that you fill our lives. Every young person, every older person, Father, would you refresh us again? Those in need of a touch of your freedom, a touch of your hand, your miracle working hand. You're a God who still does the mighty works. You're a God who still leads people who can't see, who fumble around and struggle. You're a God who faithfully opens eyes and leads us step by step. Guide your people. Give strength. We need you. Today, we declare our dependence on you, God. Father, now I pray your blessing over each person. I pray your anointing as they go off into their day and their week on mission in your world. And I pray this in the strong name of Jesus. And everybody who agreed said, amen. Amen. You're dismissed to go. If you'd like to receive prayer, somebody gave me mints in the first service because I haven't bought them in months. I told them, I said, I'd love to pray for you, but I haven't bought mints in months. So somebody gave me some. So I won't offend if you want prayer. God bless you. Have a great week.
Thanks again for listening to today's message. We hope that it encouraged you as you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.